Well, let's start off in Romans chapter 1, and that's where we'll be for a few minutes. And tonight we'll be trying to really cover quite a bit of material, so we won't turn to everything, but we will go to a number of passages. One dad was trying to explain to his small children about the death and resurrection of Christ, and one of his small children simply asked at the end of his wonderful presentation, he said, "So what? What's the big deal?" Well, his dad was flustered, and he said, "Well, it's the resurrection. That's what we know. That's why Jesus came, was to die and on the cross and be resurrected." But he didn't have the answer to "so what." And very often we stop with, isn't the resurrection wonderful? It's part of the gospel. And we kind of stop there and we'll revisit it next week or next year. So what I want to talk about tonight is the resurrection of Christ in terms of the "so what." The fact of the resurrection doesn't really explain the gospel. It's accompanied by revelation from God, which does explain the gospel and the relevance of the event. So we want to get into some theology tonight. We're always trying to deepen our understanding and go deeper in our knowledge of God that makes us better worshipers. And just so we understand this, I don't know where this started, but it is very often said in Christian circles, people will say, "I don't want to get distracted by a lot of intellectual theology. I just want to love Jesus." And that sounds very pious. Here's the problem, though. Without theology, eventually you start loving a Jesus that you invented in your own mind, not the Jesus that is represented in the Bible. And so if you want to be a better worshiper, then know your theology. And so that's why we're going to go deeper this evening. There's some faulty views of the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. Of course, a popular view is that it gives a general hope to the downtrodden in life. Look at Jesus. He was raised from the dead. That gives you hope that you can pay your electric bill. Well, that can give you hope, but that's not the purpose of the resurrection. Another faulty view is brought to you by the prosperity gospel cults, and they would have you believe that the resurrection gives power to get things from God. That resurrection power, which is spoken of in Scripture, and we're going to look at tonight, is the same power that God uses to make you wealthy and healthy and mend your marriage and do all the things that God is supposed to do and you don't do on your own, and that you just sit around and wait for him to use resurrection power to make you wealthy. That's a false gospel. Others would say it's a point of connection for the generally unreligious person to come and connect with God once a year. And that is a huge belief in the United States of America. I go to church on Easter Sunday and I get reconnected with God to think about the death and resurrection of Christ. That's a faulty view. And certainly our culture has completely mutilated the resurrection. And by the way, there's no point in condemning our culture for this, because the culture is doing what it is by nature should do. They're acting like unbelievers. Why would we expect our culture to be the bearer of truth? When you see all the Easter eggs and everything in the store, don't shake your fist at the store. Well, they're doing what unbelievers do. That's normal. The church is the repository of the knowledge of God. We are the ones who hold the scriptures and who understand them. So we want to look at why the resurrection matters. So let's get rid of the faulty reasons and let's look at the real ones from the Bible. We want to look at the "so what" of the resurrection of Christ. And we'll keep this very simple. I want to give you seven results of the resurrection of Christ. And we'll just use some key words, one word for each one to help us understand this. Now, we're going on a Bible tour this evening, so get your fingers warmed up. We're going to reference about 70 different verses tonight. We won't turn to all of them. I'll just do a few, but you will need to maybe crack those knuckles there and get ready. So we'll start in Romans chapter 1. Here's the first result. The first result, our key word is identification. Identification. Look at Romans 1. Verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we need to start with a technical point. It's not of great consequence, but it is important. We do hold to eternal sonship, that the second person of the Trinity has always been the Son of God. Jesus didn't become the Son of God his birth. Psalm 2, 1,000 years prior to the physical birth of Christ, calls Messiah, what? The Son. He is the Son of God. So if we hold to eternal sonship, though, what does Romans 1:4 mean, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord? That sort of sounds like he's being declared to be the Son at that moment. Well, the second person of the Trinity has always been the Son of God, but this has never been demonstrated to humanity. There's never been a demonstrable showing of the sonship of Christ. Why is this so important? Why is this right near the beginning of the letter of Paul to the Romans? Well, it's important because it establishes the qualification of a sin bearer. It is the qualification of Jesus to be the bearer of our sins. What were the qualifications? Well, we could list three. The first qualification is to be completely human. There has to be a one-to-one substitute for sin. A goat or a lamb can't replace a man because a man is made in the image of God and a goat is not. They're not made like we are. The second qualification is that according to Old Testament prophecy like Isaiah 11, 2 Samuel 7, he had to be a direct descendant of King David. And then the third necessary qualification, this is the hard one, he had to be an unblemished, perfect sacrifice. So if he has to be human, and he has to be a descendant of David, so that makes him doubly human here. The only way this could be happening is if God became a man, because God is the only perfect, unblemished being. So let's go through the qualifications. Was he human? I think that's easy to establish, right? That's why he was born on the earth. He had an earthly mother. He grew up in the home of a carpenter. He ate, he slept, he walked, he drank, he worked, he talked. He dwelt among men as one of us. He cried, he laughed. He could be embraced, he could be touched. He was, and by the way, he is today, in all respects, a man. He is human. He was the first resurrected man to ascend into heaven, and he will be the first of many. So was he human? Easy to establish. Was he a direct descendant of King David? That's easy enough to establish. Look at Romans 1, verses 2 and 3. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power. So that's easy enough to establish. Why do you think you have those big, long genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, the ones that you just kind of plod through and go, Lord, why is this here? It's important. It establishes his qualification as a sin bearer because he had to be, according to prophecy, the direct descendant of King David. So the third qualification, was he the Son of God? Meaning, was he God himself? Now, people often misunderstand this. How can the Son of God mean that he is God? Well, any Jew in Jesus' day would believe that those two are the same thing. In fact, John 5:18 says this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, listen, making himself equal with God. So that's a very clear point. That wasn't questioned in Jesus' day. Now, this is a little more difficult to establish, isn't it? How do you prove this? There's no ID card for the Son of God. Well, he did fantastic miracles. He astounded people with his power and with his wisdom. But there is a major, major gap between a mere man and one who is divine. And that is the ability to conquer death. That is the major gap, power over death. So how do you establish, how do you identify Jesus as human, as a descendant of David, and as the Son of God with the power over death? How do you do that? You let him die and you watch and wait. That's how you establish this. Now, Romans 1:4, listen, makes sense. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This established he was able to be the sin bearer. He was the one who could take our sin for us. So we have identification. He is properly identified, and the resurrection was the final proof of his ability to be the sin bearer. Similar to this, here's a second result we have, and that is validation. Validation. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. We'll just go a couple of pages over and look right at the end of the chapter. Validation. I just want to read part of two verses. verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Who was raised from the dead, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus received the full wrath of God on the cross. He endured the fierce, holy indignation of God for your sin on your behalf. This is why it says he was delivered up for your trespasses. But here's the question, and this is one we have to answer. Would it be enough? Was his death, was his facing of the wrath of God enough? We're talking about paying for every single sinful thought, word, and deed of every human in the whole world. And that gets us to a little detour that we have to take. We have to understand this. There's a debate around something called unlimited atonement versus limited atonement. And lest you think that this is just a dry, dusty theological argument that five people on earth care about, it does make a difference to us. It makes a difference to the validity of what Christ did. Unlimited atonement says that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, of every single person who would ever be born. 1 John 2:2 says this, makes a good argument. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world. Seems pretty clear, right? Limited atonement says that ultimately Christ died only for those who would believe in him. And that is an unpopular position. But listen very carefully to some scriptures about this. Isaiah 53:13 says he bore the sin of many. This is a restrictive term. He doesn't say he bore the sin of all. Matthew 28:20, Jesus himself said that he came to give his life as a ransom for what? For many. It's a restrictive term. Revelation 14:4 speaks of the saved as having been redeemed from among men, meaning that there are some who are redeemed and they have been taken out from the company of those who are not. Ephesians 1:4 says that the redeemed are those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. So how do we reconcile this? Is it unlimited atonement or is it limited atonement? I'm going to fall pretty hard into the limited atonement camp, and I'll tell you why. The sacrifice of Christ has infinite value because of his perfection as God. His sacrifice on the cross was able to pay for the sin of a gazillion people, that there was no limit. It was, I'll put it this way, intrinsically sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, if that had been God's will. But it was not God's will. By sovereign decree, God limited the atonement to a definite number who would ultimately obtain salvation. Let me put it this way, the death of Christ was sufficient for the whole world, but it was efficient for the elect. It was sufficient for the whole human race, but efficient only for the elect. But here's the question. Is it enough? Was it enough? How do we know that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient? Forget about the whole world. I know some of you. Was it sufficient for you? Was it sufficient for every sin that you've committed from the moment you were conceived? You know, if you read through the Old Testament, there's something you'll never find, you'll never see in all of Israel's history, an animal that was sacrificed and suddenly came back to life because the sacrifice was sufficient. That never happened. It wasn't enough. The animal wasn't human. It wasn't perfect. It was insufficient. And so another animal had to be killed, and another one, and another one. The pages of the Old Testament are soaked in millions of gallons of blood because it was never a sufficient sacrifice. The resurrection of Christ, on the other hand, was the stamp of validation that the offering that he made on the cross was sufficient. It was enough. There was a sufficient sacrifice that had been offered. In fact, three times in Hebrews and once in 1 Peter, Christ is said to have paid for sin, quote, once for all. And that is a wonderful thing. That's why, by the way, the idea of losing your salvation is so ludicrous. The idea of being able to out-sin God's grace is ridiculous. Here's the way it's often presented. You pretend that your sin is tracked on a debit card, okay? And you have a balance in your favor on the account. You know, God has put a big balance on there, but every time you sin, cha-ching, another sin, cha-ching, for some of you, cha-ching, 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 and it goes really fast. those who say that you can lose your salvation are essentially saying that Jesus Christ put a lot of payment onto that card, but that theoretically you can run it down to zero to the point that his sacrifice on the cross is no longer sufficient. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, those who would receive him by faith, that account was closed. It's not a matter of keeping the account balance high. The account was simply closed. There are no more accounts. No accounts of your sin are kept because all debts, past, present, and future, are paid. They're all done. The resurrection validated his payment for sin. Related to validation, the third result is justification. We have identification, validation, and justification. And we're still right here in Romans 4. Look at verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, what is justification? It is a declaration that we are not guilty before a righteous God. We are seen as innocent because of Christ. The issue of justification is very simple. It's one of finding favor in the eyes of God. In fact, that phrase exactly is used at times to speak of salvation in the Old Testament. Genesis 6:8, Noah, quote, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 5, verse 12 says, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a proclamation of God's favor on him. No more wrath to bear, no more guilt to bear. The work was completed. What was the result? Well, if the work was done, Christ didn't have to remain dead anymore. It was finished. This is one reason, by the way, we don't hold to the idea of annihilationism. Annihilationism says that unsaved people go to hell, they pay for their sins for a while, 50,000 years or whatever, and then God just snuffs them out like a candle and you're done. Well, that's not consistent. If that were the case, if God sent people to hell to pay for their sin, and when the sin is paid for, if he were consistent, he would raise them up in resurrected perfect bodies and bring them to heaven. What does that sound like? That sounds like purgatory, right? That's where the Catholic Church gets this idea. They make the death of Christ absolutely pointless. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was a proclamation of favor of God upon Jesus, and we have that same favor. When Christ was raised, it guaranteed that you, just like him, would receive that same favor. How do we know this? Ephesians 2:6 says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. In the record books of heaven, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there was a whole crowd of people there with him being raised, and you were one of them. That's amazing. It's so certain that God considers that on that resurrection day, all of us were raised. It's so certain that he speaks in the past tense that you're already seated with Christ. You're already there. Justification. It's a wonderful doctrine for us. Here's a fourth result. Condemnation. Condemnation, not for the saved, but for everyone else. We looked at this morning. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you would. The Apostle Paul is addressing polytheistic philosophers and thinkers of Athens. They have no connection to Judaism whatsoever. And he proclaims to them that they were created by the one true God. By the way, this is a wonderful example of how to speak to somebody who knows nothing about God, nothing about the Bible. He says they're created by God, and because they're created by God, they are accountable to him. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul makes two points here. First of all, God has appointed a judge. And secondly, this judge qualified himself as worthy by being raised from the dead, that he is perfect. John 5, 27 through 29, Jesus proclaimed that he had been given authority to execute judgment. And quote, "All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and then he will judge." And he says that some will receive a resurrection to life, and others will receive a resurrection to judgment. Are you saying that the unsaved will be resurrected? Absolutely. They will be given a perfect body with which to experience the wrath of God in all its exquisite pain for all of eternity. It's not an ethereal existence. It is a physical existence. Judgment is important. By the way, the judgment is connected to the exaltation of Christ. Did you know that? That all who bend the knee to him, either to be given life or to be given eternal death in a living body, all will bend the knee to him. He is exalted, and we know this from, obviously, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And what's one of the results of that exaltation? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You know, it's one of the most powerful sermons I ever heard in my life was a series of five sermons on the book of Romans, the entire book of Romans. And I'm guessing that's when I got saved, to be honest with you, is when I heard those five sermons. One of the things I never forgot, you don't have to turn here, in Romans chapter 3, when Paul speaks in verse 19, now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What impacted me about this message, this man preaching, he was a saved Jew. He talked about this phrase, so that every mouth may be stopped. And it was a very evangelistic message, and it worked, and it pierced my heart, because I didn't know you were allowed to use the word shut up in a sermon, but he did. And I was taken aback, because he made this picture of a person standing before God who's trying to defend himself. But God, and he would say, God says, shut up. Be quiet. Every mouth will be closed. You will not defend yourself. You will be quiet before holy God. I will judge you. You will never speak again to me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has ensured the condemnation of those who have rebelled against him. Those who rebel against Christ right now should look at the resurrection of Christ not as something wonderful and happy, but as the surety of their doom. And they need to repent and come to Christ before he becomes their judge. Here's a fifth result. Regeneration. Regeneration. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. This is a wonderful passage for us. 1 Peter 1. Regeneration. I always cringe when I hear someone say this phrase, I am Christian. And the reason I cringe, it might just be a matter of semantics for some people, matter of language, but that indefinite article is so important, I am a Christian. There's a huge theological difference here, and I would say it's an eternal difference. To say I am Christian says I have chosen a religious path. I've chosen a cultural path. I've chosen to show up to four walls and a roof that has lights and a microphone system on Sunday mornings. I am Christian, as opposed to being something else. To say I am a Christian theologically says I'm a new person, that something new has happened to me. Regeneration, the new birth, this is what Jesus called being born again. This is the distinguishing feature of a saved person. You have a new heart, you have new desire, you have an eagerness to love and obey the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that the Christian is a new creation in Christ. The new birth is what makes a killer named Saul into an apostle named Paul. It's what makes an unsaved fisherman named Simon into an apostle named Peter. And in fact, Peter was very well aware of this. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he connects explicitly Jesus' resurrection with our regeneration. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are regenerated. You know, there's a perfect illustration here that when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a new quality of life in a human body that was perfectly suited for fellowship and obedience to God forever. In his resurrection, put it this way, Jesus earned for us a new life like his. Now, obviously for us, many of the benefits of resurrection life are yet to come. We haven't been physically raised yet. We're still weak. We age. We will die. But in Christ's resurrection, our spirits are made alive with new resurrection power. Is your body ready to go to heaven now? No. Would you want the body you have now? There's probably three people here who would say, yeah, I want the body I have now. The rest of us say, no, I want the new and improved version. I want the way I was meant to be. But is your spirit ready to be in heaven now? Yes, you have been regenerated. That's why God will graciously separate your decaying body from your perfected spirit. And right now we have this battle. We battle against what? Against our flesh. And we long to be rid of it. We long to get rid of this thing so that we can experience full resurrection power. And that will happen. In Christ's resurrection, our spirits are made alive with new resurrection power. Turn over to Ephesians 1, if you would. Let's hear those pages turning. We love to study our Bibles here. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Certainly, if we're raised with Christ and if we're regenerated, a new birth has happened. We've been transferred from darkness to light. There has to be some sort of power involved, right? There must be something supernatural that has happened. What is the scope of that power, though? Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 tells us, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Wow! The power that raised Christ, that's mass quantities of power, I would think. That's the same power that has worked in you to make you a new creation. This is the power to live the Christian life. Paul calls it resurrection power. When somebody says, "Oh, I just can't do it. I can't live the Christian life." Yes, you can. You have resurrection power. You have access to the same heavenly outlet, as it were, that raised Christ from the dead. That's a phenomenal thought to wrap your mind around. When temptation is besetting you and when you just can't seem to obey, you stop and say, "Time out, Lord. I have resurrection power. And I would like to access some of that, please. Help." What an amazing power. Turn over just a couple books to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 10, what does this look like? What does resurrection power look like? We'll just start in verse 10. "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Now, let's stop right there for a minute. The Bible never commands you to do something that he does not give you the power to do. He says, put this on. It's as easy as putting on a garment. Just do it. Verse 13, "bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Let's stop right there. What is the hallmark of a Christian? It is somebody who forgives. Oh, well, Steve, you don't understand it. No. The hallmark of a Christian is somebody who forgives. Well, this person, no. The hallmark of a Christian is somebody who forgives. If you refuse to forgive and do it long enough, I'm going to look at you with a skew eye and wonder, are you in Christ? Because a Christian forgives. Why? Because you've been forgiven much. In fact, you've been forgiven more than you'll ever have to forgive anybody else for. Well, but you don't understand. No, there's no qualifications. Put on forgiveness. That's what Christians do. Oh, but it's so hard. You have resurrection power. You simply look at the person that you need to forgive as they would be in heaven. Perfected, absolutely made in the image of Christ, you say, "I can forgive him. I can forgive her." When a professing believer persists in rebellion against authority, against God's standards, and won't relent, to me, this is very often alarming evidence that perhaps there was never a rebirth. There was never regeneration. No matter how religious somebody is, no matter how many words they say that sound good, resurrection power is not present. And many who said, "I am Christian," will die and find themselves not in Christ. But the resurrection is what guarantees our regeneration. That's the power that works in us. And so it's a wonderful result. Here's a sixth result, and that is glorification. Glorification. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 as we look at glorification. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 58, this is a massive look at our connection between the resurrection of Christ and our own future resurrection and glorification. Now, Paul starts off kind of playing the devil's advocate. He's talking about, he says basically, what if Christ wasn't raised from the dead? What then? What happens if this isn't actually true? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, he says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, this whole thing is a joke. It is an absolute sham. There is a wonderful little conjunction in verse 20, though. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, meaning that all who are raised after him will be like him. Let's just do a quick scan of what the Bible says about our resurrected selves. What are you going to be like? Well, first, you're going to have perfected character. What God began in the new birth, which is now tainted in your flesh, this will be consummated in the resurrection. No sin, no discouragement, no temptation, no selfish thoughts or deeds, no repentance, no confession of sin, no weeping, except maybe if you're laughing so hard that you cry, okay, then you can weep. There's none of that. You know, in my marriage with Sylvie and I, we have often taken comfort as we sin against one another. And some say iron sharpens iron from Proverbs. Sometimes iron kind of beats on iron. But you know what we take comfort from? Sometimes we just stop and say, you know, we're best friends now and we have trouble getting along sometimes because we're sinners. But in heaven, we will never, never have that problem. And she says, yes, I'll always be right there. And that's a... But you know, there's such comfort in that, to know that our character is being perfected over time. That's a wonderful thing. What else does the Bible teach? We'll be ourselves. You'll be yourself. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, includes Abraham also in the parable. And these three characters are all dead, and yet they retain their identities. Matthew 22, Jesus said this, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus didn't say, I am the God of a guy who used to be called Abraham, a guy who used to be called Isaac, and a guy who used to be called Jacob. You will be yourself in heaven. That's a wonderful thing. We retain our identities given by God. How about this? We will enjoy perfect pleasure. This is part of our being glorified. I want you to try to wrap your mind around this. This is fun. Psalm 16, verse 11 says this, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Listen to this. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Now, on this earth, even things that we love, we get sick of after a while, right? And we just kind of need a break. I mean, I like ice cream, but I can't eat ice cream five meals a day. You just can't do it. It's possible to pursue all the pleasures of the earth, and ultimately, they don't satisfy us. See Ecclesiastes for a man who tried, and he found out it didn't work. But in heaven, how do you imagine this? No matter how much enjoyment you have, no matter how great a given experience is to us, no matter how magnificent new discoveries we make are, there will always be more forever. We won't ever exhaust the limits of the surprises that God has in store for us. We will enjoy perfect pleasure. How about this one? We will have a perfected body. This is a huge part of the gospel. We don't want to lose the physical aspects of the gospel. God made Adam a physical man to live on a physical earth, and the culmination of him restoring all things is that he has a redeemed race of men and women who have physical bodies on a physical earth. And this is a big part of how he created us. What is our body like? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? I'm glad he asked. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What is that speaking of? We're like Adam now. That we decay. We have bodies that are like his. They decay. But we shall bear the image of Jesus, the perfect man with the perfect body. A glorious body, a powerful body, a body fit for the full life on the new earth and the new heavens that God has in store for us. No more heart disease, no more diabetes, no more HIV, no osteoporosis, no flus, no colds, no cancer, no medicine, no paralysis, no deformities, no mental handicaps, no muscular dystrophy, no EMS, no Parkinson's disease, no Alzheimer's. The list goes on and on. You know, I imagine in that moment what it will be like to be suddenly relieved of all pain. I imagine the quadriplegic leaping and shouting and flexing muscles that haven't worked ever. I imagine the mentally handicapped using great mental prowess that has never been available to them. I imagine this running and jumping and laughing. I imagine the blind looking in wonder at things they never thought possible. The deaf hearing things that they never heard before. A perfected body in which to enjoy the goodness of God forever. How about this? We'll have perfected relationships. We'll know and we'll recognize our loved ones in the Lord. All those who are in heaven right now. And right now, even today, we've had a little taste of heaven with the relationships that we enjoy, haven't we? We enjoy the fellowship time today. Worship together. We're worshiping together tonight. Perfected relationships, not just with our loved ones, but with every single redeemed person. I mean, I'm already making this giant list. I want to make an appointment for 100 years with Moses. I want to make an appointment for 100 years with Abraham. I've already got an appointment for 1 billion years with Sylvia. I want to make an appointment with Daniel. There's so many people I want to get to know, and you've got all the time in the world. That is such a glorious perspective, because I don't know about you, but I don't get nearly enough time with those I love now. We'll have perfected relationships. How about this? We'll retain our gender. Believe it or not, this is a huge debate in evangelical circles, so let's just put this one down right now. No one ever asked Jesus if he was a man or a woman after his resurrection. Everybody knew who he was, and the Bible always refers to him with male pronouns. Argument done. You will retain your gender. How about this? Great relief to you, we will all wear clothes. I'm so happy about that. Even in heaven, I don't want to see you. Not there. Some feel that we make a complete return to Eden. But Revelation 3, Revelation 6 tell us that people in the intermediate heaven are depicted wearing clothes. And in case you're wondering, wow, is there going to be any style there whatsoever? Are we all going to wear white like we talked about this morning? Well, Revelation 15, we see golden sashes. So there will be style. There will be variety. Rest easy, ladies. You can accessorize. It'll be okay. How about this? We will eat and drink. We will eat and drink. Well, we won't need to. Of course not. Well, who wants to eat just because you have to? Here's the evidence that we will eat and drink. When angels and God himself took on human form in Genesis 18, they ate human food. Psalm 78 calls manna the bread of angels. The tree of life, more accurately in heaven, the trees of life are in front of the throne of New Jerusalem. They bear fruit to be eaten every month, Revelation 22. After Jesus' resurrection, he ate with his disciples. Matthew 8 says that we will feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Revelation promises a marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not just going to see a bunch of food and go, well, I don't want any of that. It's a supper. Luke 14, 15, Jesus said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus told a parable of the kingdom of heaven and likened it to a feast with many guests. On and on and on. This is just a little taste of the glorification that has been purchased for you by the resurrection of Christ. You know, we see just little glimpses of Christ's body, how he was able to appear from one, go from one place to another, how he was able to just be wherever he wanted to be, to eat food, to be perfectly healthy all the time. Just a little taste, and that's what we will have. Look forward to this. Here's the seventh result, maybe the most important for us right now. Application. Application. This is the therefore of the resurrection of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse of the chapter, verse 58. Therefore, oh, there it is. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Steadfast, it means to be settled, to be dependable. Stop being wishy-washy. Be solid in your faith. Be immovable, he says. It means literally be unshakable. Nothing shakes you. No crisis renders you wondering, oh no, what's going to happen to me? Nothing shakes you. You can take anything. This is why Christians who use the excuse of life circumstances to begin sinning are not trusting the Lord. There is no excuse. There's no life circumstance that can come against you to make you sin. You're to be immovable. And he says, always abound in the work of the Lord. Husbands, why do we love our wives? Because of the resurrection. It's the work of the Lord. Wives, why do you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord? Because of the resurrection of Christ. It's the work of the Lord. Parents, why do we discipline our children and make them obey us? It's the work of the Lord. Why do we faithfully serve with all of our heart in the local church? Because of the resurrection. On and on and on. Why do we pursue purity and holiness in thought and word and deed? Because of the resurrection of Christ. This promise is amazing. It says that your labor is not in vain. That every little obedient act you do, every right thought, every right word, every right deed is for a purpose. And will be rewarded. It's never in vain. On the flip side, every time you make a conscious decision to disobey the Lord, every single time, here's what you're saying you believe at that moment, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has no bearing, has no part in my life at this moment. It doesn't matter. And I'm going to choose to live in a way which completely disregards the glorious future I have with Christ. Put it this way, when we choose to willingly be disobedient, we're saying, I'm going to live for this moment now, forget the resurrection of Christ, forget my own resurrection, forget what's coming down the road. I want to live for right now. You know, 1 John 2 says to beware, to not be in that state when Christ returns so that you're not ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed when Christ returns. Let's go back to one more place. Go back to Colossians 3, if you would. Colossians 3. Certainly, as believers in Christ, the more heavenly-minded we can become, the greater our love for Christ, the less hold on worldliness we have. That's wonderful. We're exhorted here in Colossians 3 to set our minds upward, to think toward Christ, to think on heavenly things. In this wonderful passage here, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, if then you have been seated with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What does this mean? Does this mean merely that we're to just think lofty heavenly thoughts? That's good. We should. We should think about heaven. We should think about eternity all the time. Does it mean that we're just to absorb the word of God, that we're to be consumed with Scripture? That's good. That's a great thing. Does it mean that we're to be continually devoted to prayer so that our life of prayer just naturally melds into our final heavenly state? Does it mean to just stop hanging on to worldly idols like career and money and power, achievement, because it's all going to fade away? In other words, is it a call just to lofty thinking and to a lofty frame of mind? No, it's not. There are applications and implications for us right now. What is the now response for the one who's setting his mind on things above? Look back at Colossians 3, verse 5. This is what setting your mind on things above is. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And it goes on, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. Okay, what is the resurrection of Christ about for you right now? It tells you how to live in light of his resurrection. Our faith is not just something that's detached, that we have a belief system over here and a life system we live over here. Somebody who believes one thing and lives another, the Bible calls a fraud. Somebody who believes one thing and lives what they believe, that is a person who is truly in Christ. The resurrection of Christ dictates how I live now. It's not just a lofty frame of mind. It's not something to just think about on Resurrection Sunday once a year. We live in light of his resurrection. Well, I'd love to close with a really exciting and poignant illustration, but I got to tell you, illustrations about the resurrection of Christ are a dime a dozen, and they eventually always degrade to flowers, Easter eggs, and puppies. I mean, that's just what we always end up with, right? Nothing wrong with flowers, nothing wrong with Easter eggs, nothing wrong with puppies. We can, in our freedom, enjoy all these things. Taking them away won't save anyone. No one ever said, the day I got saved is when I finally took all those wicked Easter eggs and scrambled them and ate them for breakfast. Never again. That's not salvation. That's missing the whole point of the gospel. Illustrations about the resurrection of Christ always fall short, except for one. There's one illustration in Scripture that never falls short. It's the only illustration that Scripture gives as, shall we say, equal in stature and in amazement. And it's found in 1 John 3:2. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What is the only perfect illustration of the resurrection of Christ? It's you, and it's me. That's the biblical illustration. What a wonderful illustration. The best illustration of Christ's resurrection is sitting right here. Let's put all these seven together. Because Christ was identified as the Son of God and his sacrifice was validated by God, I am justified. I will not be condemned, but rather I have been regenerated. I will be glorified in Christ. And in response to this, I apply this knowledge in purity, in holiness, in tenderness, in forgiveness, in the way I live right now. The resurrection of Christ is a stone. It is a nuclear bomb that falls into a lake and ripples through your entire life. It has massive implications. And I hope that we've touched just some of them tonight for us. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this just brief look. I mean, really, it's just a small, short summary. There's so much more that we could say. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a fact that we store away and think about once a year. It's not just the final piece of the gospel. Lord, it is very much the motivation for the way we live now. You have given us power through the resurrection of Christ to live a life that is pleasing to you. You have given us a mandate because of the resurrection of Christ to put on those things that are like Christ and to put off those things that are like our old self. Lord, I pray for every person here. I pray that motivated by Christ, motivated by the perfection that he has given to us in terms of justification, that he has given us a perfect standing before you, although we don't demonstrate that yet. It is there as far as our standing. Lord, I just trust you to motivate us to work in our hearts with resurrection power through the power of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. Lord, help us to think every moment of every day about how we are pleasing you, how we are living a life that puts on the things that are godly and puts off those things that are heinous and that speak to our old selves. Lord, let us live resurrection power lives so that we might glorify the Son and we might continue that process of becoming more and more like him until that glorious day when you finish the process. And we come home and we are like him because we will see him just as he is. We're so thankful to you, Lord. Bless this precious group of believers. Help them to live a life that is pleasing to you to live worthy of the calling of the gospel of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week.